Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, today we're going to come back to a short series we started 2 weeks ago. I'm going to do a little bit of catch up because it's been 2 weeks, obviously, since. This is not new truth. This isn't even a new sermon. This is stuff that I taught in 2012, and I think I taught part of it again in 2016. And I think it's appropriate to remind ourselves in this season of where our nation, our country, and our people are to remember what our responsibilities and responses are as children of God and as ambassadors for the kingdom of God. Because there's a lot of that out there that people are trying to get us to align one way or the other. And we got to remember who we are. And we got to remember what that means. And so that's why we started this series. It's just called Decision 2024. If I were doing it in 2028, it'd be Decision 2028. So there are basically two passages of text in the New Testament that have a lot to do with teaching us about citizenship as a believer. What is our responsibility to our country as a believer? And there are those two passages, Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. It's what I told you last time. I call this big boy theology. Because if you really want to know how advanced you are in your discipleship, then ask yourself the question, how do I react and respond to these two scriptures? Because they're hard. They're really hard. And if you're raised, born and raised Texan like I am, they're really hard. Because this goes so much against the natural course of human thinking and human politics and human cultural ideology, all those kind of things. But the Bible is very consistent throughout. And I shared this with you last time. You look at what Paul says. You look at what Peter says. You look at what Jesus said. And they're absolutely consistent. Paul said, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Peter said, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Jesus said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God's. And so we kind of focused on the passage in Romans 13 last time. And so let me reread the first five verses or so over you this morning. We talked about one part of it. We're going to finish that part this morning, and there's one more message in this series that we'll do in 2 weeks. So all of this is as you're thinking through your responses as we move toward a big national election, as well as all the state and local stuff that has to be done. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, verse 1. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not the cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for you to do good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And you remember last time, I don't have a slide about this, but last time I reminded us that Paul wrote this in a world where the government that he was dealing with, and nearly everywhere that he went, was incredibly oppressive, where human rights were limited or non-existent, where slavery not only existed, but it was rampant all across racial lines, all across socioeconomic lines, as well as across national lines. You saw it everywhere. And so it's easy in 2024 to look at it and say, yeah, but it's harder now than it was then. And to that I would say, you don't know what you're talking about. It was brutal then. And if Paul can write these words and apply them then, he can have these words apply now, because the Holy Spirit is the one who is directing and dictating. So, in verse 1, when he uses the term to submit or to be in subjection, it's an interesting word. In both Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, both of the apostles used that word. It's the word hupotasso. And the point is that it applies without regard for time, without regard for style of government, without regard for type of economy, without regard for geography. This word applies across the board, and the word literally comes from two words, upo and tasso. Tasso means to line up or to arrange, and upo literally means under. So the idea is prioritizing to arrange one thing under another, and what he's saying is you are under the authority of whatever government in whatever place in whatever time as a believer that you find yourself. It literally is used in other places to be the term that is used to line up under a military commander. Like there are ranks and orders in the military. It's that same ideology. So that's the truth. That's where we kind of got last time. So let me kind of continue the thought. What does that mean then for the church? Because people come up with a lot of wrong theology about that. Let me walk you through that. First of all, to submit does not mean, we don't see it illustrated, we don't see it taught in the scripture that the church just says nothing, that Christians or the body of Christ say nothing. Let me give you some illustrations of that. In Exodus chapter 2, Israel cried out to God. Now next week when we get to our prayer prompts, Randy's going to talk about lamenting. Lamenting is a really nice word. That's a really cool word. We don't ever use it, but it sounds really good if you want to be culturally trendy. Crying out to God, that's what that is. They're crying out about their situation. They were under slavery. It was oppressive. It was awful. And for hundreds of years, the children of Israel cried out to God. Over in Daniel, and over in the book of Nehemiah, we both see that Daniel and Nehemiah not only were not silent, they used their political and personal contacts for the sake of the kingdom. They were very mindful of that. Over in the book of Esther used her personal connection to the king for the kingdom. Not for the king's kingdom, but for the Lord's kingdom, for the Lord's people. Incidentally, Daniel, Nehemiah, and Esther, if you look at those three situations, they all did that under the penalty of death. Any of them could have been killed at any moment for what they were doing. Over in the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were high rulers in the Jewish Sanhedrin, in the Jewish Supreme Court, they used their personal place for the sake of Christ. Acts chapter 16, Paul demands his rights at Philippi. I got the chance to be in Philippi the other day, and it's really cool. They took us by the jail. Ain't no way it was the jail. It didn't fit the biblical description. But I got to see the town where this happened. And they're trying to push them out the door. What, you guys just leave? You guys just leave? You guys just leave? And Paul goes, oh no, we're not going. Let them come down here themselves and tell us. And you say, man, that's kind of brazen, isn't it, Paul? And here's what he was doing. He was using what he had to say, listen, don't mess with the people of God. Don't mess with the church. You know you messed up. You make sure that they're protected. And he used that place. He used that. I have a really good friend who told me one time, what good is leverage if you don't use it? And so he used that. Over in Acts chapter 25, as Paul is defending himself before the king, he legally demands his rights as a Roman citizen and appeals to Caesar. So to submit doesn't mean that you're silent. It doesn't mean that you aren't active. It doesn't mean that you just passively take what they do to you. You use what God gives you. The idea of upotasso literally is just this. It means to work within whatever system it is. If you're in a capitalist economy, use that. If you're in a socialist economy, use that. If you're in a monarchy or a representative democracy, use whatever is afforded you there for the sake of the kingdom. See, those are the things. We as the church have to understand we are the church first. We are Americans second. You use what God has given you for the sake of the kingdom. So how does my vote affect the kingdom? That's the voter issue with the church. We've been voting with our wallets or with politics or with cultural implications for way too long. We got to understand this is about the kingdom more now than at any other time in your life. We vote to improve the social climate so that the kingdom can work as best as possible there. Listen, I was in Ukraine in 94 and 96 and in 98, right after the Iron Curtain fell. I talked with people. We got together as a church and worshiped. And granted, Mackenzie, wherever you are in the room, they were doing it with an accordion. And so I don't know if that's real worship or not, but it was like polka praise. And anyway, it was great. The church was there, but I sat down and talked to these people who had been imprisoned under the old Soviet regime, who had told me stories of going deep into the forest and the woods and finding places that they could assemble because they knew if they got caught, they would be imprisoned or killed or had their family imprisoned or killed or had their property confiscated. All of those things were entirely possible, but God was worth it. Because we're almost there here in the United States. Mark it down. How are we going to respond? And they worshiped. And they learned the scripture. And man, it was real when they applied it. They weren't playing Jesus. Because when your life is on the line, you don't play Jesus. The focus is not about politics or economics or culture. It's what I call faith-based civics. This is who Paul was writing to. This was their norm. This was the standard under the Roman Empire. Another thing I would say about upatasso is this. It doesn't make man God. When Paul says to subject yourself or submit yourself, he's not saying these people are gods. Literally, they are responsible to gods. It simply gives rulers authority and responsibility under God to act for the people that he has given it. He will hold them accountable. He will hold every politician and every judge and every president and every governor and every leader of people responsible for the way that they carry out the stewardship of the charge that he gave them. And he is not absent and he is not silent. We vote as the church, and we should. We have to vote with these things in mind. So there's seven things about biblical civics that I want to share. This is the one we started with last time, that government is established by God, not man. People didn't get together somewhere back there way back and say, hey, let's arrange ourselves, and I'm stronger and tougher than you are, I'm louder and more influential than you are, so I'm going to be your leader. And we're going to create this thing called government. God actually led man to set up governments. The idea was God's idea. I told you there were three things that God really set up. One of them was the family or marriage. One of them was government. And the third was the church. Those are the three real institutions you can look at that the Bible tells us he set up. We said some things about government. That if we pursue bad things, well, God will give us over to bad leadership. That means that political battles are really spiritual battles. And we looked at that, those instances in the book of Daniel in particular, where Daniel is praying for things, and the angel comes and said, hey, I was being resisted for weeks by demonic activity, so much so that I had to call in for reinforcements, and Michael, the protector of our people, came. And you will remember, when we look around in our culture, when you watch the news, when you see the podcasts, and you listen to what the commentators are saying, and they're saying, oh my gosh, look, George Soros is influencing this, and Bill Gates is influencing that, and we demonize these people, we got to realize they're not the problem. The problem is the spiritual forces of darkness behind that. And apparently there is, for every government in the world, there is a demonic assignment to them. There are demons that are assigned to influence policy, in other words. And the reason you look around your world and see so many evil policies, that's the reason. People just are influenced by that. That's why you need to vote. Because right now you have a voice. And you need to use that. We'll talk about how you kind of determine that next time. I promise you I'm getting there. But the battles aren't political battles at all. It's not Democrat versus Republican. It's forces of darkness versus forces of light. And so, the best strategy is to pray. The battleground for good government starts as you pray. Not in the polls. So be about that. And Paul says we are to pray in 1 Timothy 2. He also says we are to obey, Peter says, in 1 Peter chapter 2. So that's what we talked about this time. Let me take you to the rest of them now. These are going to go a lot faster. Paul says to the Romans, when we rebel against government, we're rebelling against God. Verse 2, chapter 13. Consequently, he who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Interesting word, rebel. Instead of upotasso, it's antitasso or antitasso. It means to line up against or to line up opposite. And when he says you rebel against authority, the word authority, diatage, is an institution, the institution that God has put in place. The second time he says rebel, he uses a word which means to resist or to oppose. And what he's saying in all of that is, listen, when you resist that, when you go up against that, you are actively opposing what God has put in place. That's very sobering when you think, this is why I say this is so hard for Texans. Because baby, we were born out of a revolution. We're good at it. We still think that way. We remember the Alamo all the time. By the way, as I've been going through pictures for my mom's memorial service, those of you guys, my mom is where I got my political streak, where I got my cultural streak, where I got my artistic streak, where I got patriotic, is from my mom. And there are picture after picture after picture. My wife's going to laugh. I believe every time we go to San Antonio, you should go to the Alamo. You should visit the Mecca and just remember who you are. Well, that's who we are. And Paul literally says, you are lining against the institution that God has created. He goes on to say, and when you oppose God, you'll be punished. Verse 2b. And when you've opposed, will receive condemnation upon yourselves. The word krima, or condemnation, literally means a judicial decision or sentence. You're asking for legal action to be taken against you. So two things about that. First, when you oppose the institution of government, God has granted it to the government to enact justice upon you. And the second thing is, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment. He uses that same word, krima, on himself. So literally, what he's saying is that God reserves the right to deal with the defender or the offender as well. It's not just the government's right. God can say, listen, I'm going to deal with you because of this. So this should be pretty sober when we start throwing around some of our language that we're using right now about separation and about opposition and all that kind of stuff. Let's talk about biblical punishment for a minute. I find this very interesting. And this is kind of a cultural aside, but it's really interesting. Did you know that God never prescribed prison as a form of punishment in the Old Testament? It's foreign to the Bible. Now, the New Testament acknowledges prisons. The Old Testament talks about people being thrown into prisons, but biblically, it wasn't mandated or conceived of by God. In the Old Testament, as you see God setting up the nation of Israel, his ways of dealing with offenders. They were to be cut off or exiled from their people. They were to be corporally punished. In other words, physical punishment. They were to be physically punished. They were commanded to make restitution. Or sometimes God prescribed capital punishment. All of those are biblical forms of punishment. Penitentiaries were never in the picture. In fact, in the Americas, in the American colonies, they didn't have penitentiaries. Jails were just holding facilities so that justice could be carried out quickly. The idea of a penitentiary came from the Quakers. By the way, the term penitentiary was a place where you could become penitent. That's where the word came from. Think about what you did. Hard time was implemented by the Quakers around the late 18th century. It was in Philadelphia that the first penitentiary was opened. But biblically, you don't see it. It was designed to be dealt with rather swiftly. Let me give you some stats then about how far we've carried this. In 2022, which are the last statistics I can find, almost 2 million people were incarcerated federal, state, local facilities, and juvenile facilities, which is up 4% from 2021. Another 3.7 million were on community supervision. That would be parole or probation. In 2022, there were almost 7.8 million crimes committed in the United States, 1.2 million of which were violent. Murder, assault, rape, those kind of things. Another 6.5 million were property crimes, larceny, burglary, theft, car theft, those kind of things. My point is simply this: it doesn't look like that version is working. And that's because we've deviated from what God said. Here's another thing that kind of gives you that. In 2010, the Bureau of Justice studied tracked prisoners released in 2005. And they reported that almost 80% of those released prisoners had been rearrested within 5 years. 43.4% were rearrested within 1 year. In 2018, they did a follow-up to that study. And they found that 401,000 state prisoners released in 2005 had been arrested 1.9 million times. So 400,000 people were responsible for almost 2 million of those arrests during a 9-year period of that study, with an average of 5 arrests per released prisoner. I'm telling you, when we deviate from what God has mandated and given us, we create the problems that we experience now. And it's not going to do anything but get worse. So we vote. We use our voice while we've got it. Number four, God put government there to deter evil. For rulers are not the cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear? Then do good, is what James says. Peter says it this way. This is where we get into the Peter 1 Peter 2 passage. For the Lord's sake, accept all authority. The king is head of the state, and the officials he has appointed, for the king has sent them to punish all who do wrong and to honor those who do right. It is God's will that your good lives should silence those who make foolish accusations against you. Guys, be very, very careful about throwing around a lot of political opinion, conspiracy theories, and all sorts of kind of slander that we say against one another. Listen, just do your job as a believer. Use your voice when you can and trust the Lord for the rest. A fifth thing, government is established for the common good. It's a minister to you for good. Paul writes in Romans 13:4, the primary goal of government is basically, according to this, to do two things, restrain evil and resist anarchy. That's why God gave us the institution. And it's really interesting. Those of us who remember the fall of the Iron Curtain, remember around 1990 when Mr. Gorbachev tear down this wall, you know, and Reagan said that, and they did, and all around Europe, the Iron Curtain began to fall. Do you remember the chaos that ensued when nothing was in place? You see that everywhere, and when you see that, you understand that's why God created government. Even the worst governments bring a sense of order that doesn't exist when anarchy's present. That's what Paul's saying there. So remember that. Number six, government possesses the sword for a reason. And by the sword, I mean capital punishment. It has the right from God to enact capital punishment. Listen to what he says, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. In other words, government is empowered by God to inflict even the most final or severe punishment or capital punishment. We need to understand that there is a place for that. Now, you say, was that in the Bible? Yes. In Genesis chapter 9, God enacts capital punishment for the cause of murder. Incidentally, he does it for animals too. Jesus acknowledged it in Matthew 26. Paul affirmed it in Acts 25. He even said, listen, if I've done something wrong, then I'm willing to go to death for that. And he explained it like we just read in Romans chapter 13. The purpose of the ultimate punishment, according to Paul, is this. That it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Two reasons then. First of all, to ensure that justice is done. And secondly, to enact the Lord's public vengeance upon evil so that individual vengeance doesn't have to proliferate. He's put government in place for that purpose. And the last thing of biblical civics and why we should pay attention to Romans 13 is this. When you do it God's way, you have a clear conscience. You want to have a clear conscience. You don't want to be looking over your shoulder. You want to know that you follow the Lord. You know you can do it if you do it this way. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath. Don't just let fear be the tactic, but for a clear conscience. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 says, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So, the last couple of minutes we have, let me answer some questions that I know you have. What about Nazi Germany? What about the American Revolution? Is there a time when it's okay to disobey? And I'm going to tell you that yes, there is. Let me show it to you. We'll walk you through that real quickly. Number one, if a law or a policy forbid or commands what God forbids. If a law or a policy commands what God forbids. Let me give you a one-word example. This isn't the only one. Abortion. That's something that God has talked about all throughout the Old Testament when it was happening in the Old Testament. He talked about sacrificing babies on the altar of these false gods. He condemned Israel. That was one of the main things he condemned Israel for and sent them into exile. If he didn't spare Israel, he's not going to spare the United States. And we started committing the Holocaust in 1972 with Roe versus Wade. There is no out for that. Okay? Policy commands what God forgives. You got to stand up against that. In Daniel chapter 3, the policy of the government was you were going to bow down and worship nobody but Nebuchadnezzar. And you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said no. They said, long live the king, but we won't do that. In Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh commanded that the children of Israel be aborted. And the Hebrew midwives refused to do it. They refused to kill the babies as they were being born or before. And they had to bear the penalty of that, but they disobeyed what the government said because it was something God had said, no, you don't do that. A second reason it's okay to disobey is if law or policy forbids what God commands. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, start of the church, the disciples are called before the Jewish Supreme Court. And they said, listen, stop teaching in the name of Jesus. In Acts 5, they called them back in and they said, we told you to stop. You not only didn't stop, you filled the city with your teaching. What part of this did you not understand? And in both cases, the disciples said this, We have to obey God rather than man. Listen, Christian, the time is coming. It's coming first within the educational system. It's already here. It's coming second within the political system. And it's pretty much here. There'll be a time when they will try to institute it and implement it among churches that you are not allowed to speak and teach in the name of Jesus. It's coming. You got to decide what you're going to do. Make the decision now. I encourage you to do that. While you have the chance, use your voice and vote. If a law or a policy clearly violates the natural moral law of God or conviction about God's will, then you have to obey God. In Daniel chapter 6, they basically said, hey, you're not allowed to pray to anybody else. Just to Nebuchadnezzar. Or just to the king. And it says, when Daniel knew that, in Daniel 6:10, he went up to his room, opened his window toward Jerusalem, and what did he do? He prayed. Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 both talk about there is a natural moral law put into man by God. That's there in every human and every place that has ever been. It's not just in Israel or just in Europe or just in America. It's in every place that has ever been. Romans 1, he said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness by men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them. God put it in your conscience. In Romans chapter 2, he talks about people who didn't grow up in the church. He talks about the Gentiles. Look what he says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves. They are following the law of God, in other words. So that is there. Here's what John Adams, one of our founding fathers, said about why the American Revolution happened the way that it happened. This was the moral, biblical justification. Adams said, because of those two texts in particular, that you have rights antecedent to all earthly governments, rights that cannot be repealed or restrained by human laws, rights derived from the great legislator of the universe. And on that basis, they enacted what we now call the Revolutionary War. When you do that, if you make that choice, if you go down that road, some things to understand. First of all, make very certain you have biblical grounds. Not political grounds, not preferential grounds, but biblical grounds. And be very prepared to receive the negative consequences. Think about that. Daniel was thrown to the lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were burned alive. They were preserved only by God, only by Jesus himself. Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, was imprisoned and tortured and neglected and ignored. The apostles were beaten. Most of them were martyred. That's what we're studying in that as we finish that study here in a couple of weeks. Remember what Romans 8:36 says. For your sake, we face death all day long. God, we're going to make the stand. And we understand that we're probably going to pay the ultimate price. We're good with that. For your sake, we're put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So be certain you have biblical grounds. Be prepared to receive negative consequences and be very, very intent on living out what 1 Peter 2 said. It says, do this so that you may silence. Trust God. Be submissive as best you can so that you may silence those who want to malign you and slander you. So as we come to the end of today's portion, I'm going to go back to the insights and applications that we used 2 weeks ago because they still apply. I think final day to register to vote is tomorrow, if I remember right. There is a website that you can go do. That was so cool last time. I saw several of you saying, hey, we're doing that. Good for you. Good for you. Don't let your fatigue with political ads or political rhetoric silence your voice, all right? Number two, let me ask you, who are you trusting this election? Candidate or your God? That speaks a lot about who we are. Number three, what does your commentary about politics reveal about your faith? If we were to talk politics, what am I going to hear? What's your neighbor going to hear? What's your friend going to hear? And then, number four, this is a real action point. How does your prayer need to start, if it isn't, or continue or shift during the next several weeks. We have about 5-6 weeks till the election. So, or 4 weeks, I guess, now at this point. So that's your insights for today. That QR code is for you to express questions to us, tell us about decisions you may have made, give us a response to the message or to a prayer need or something in your life. You can send that to us. It'll be in our inboxes before you get out of the building. So let's pray together and we're done for the day. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Lord, thank you so much for your love. Lord, the theme of the day is gratitude. And Lord, we thank you that we have the ability to say thanks because you have given us so many things. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the way that you have supplied our needs, the way that you have given us community, the way that you have given us health enough to breathe and to act and to move today. Father, we don't take those things for granted, so we're grateful. Father, as your children in the world and the place and the time that you put us, we pray that we would be your voice. We would take these things to mind, but more than that, we would take them to heart and let them spur our actions, that Father, we would not remain silent or inactive or passive, but we would in fact step forward boldly to do what you would have us do. So Lord, we thank you for this day. Pray for those who don't know Christ, that maybe they came here and found some stuff about God that they didn't really know. Father, I pray that you would use that to reach in their hearts and say, listen, I love you. I gave my son to die for you. I raised him from the grave so that you could have eternal life. And if you'll trust that, not a government, not a politician, not a candidate, not a policy. But if you'll trust what I did on your behalf, you can have eternal life, you can be forgiven, have your sins washed away, and you can begin a new life. So Lord, we thank you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.